Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Please be seated.
Verse 1 of chapter 12 is the passage that ties this together, where Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Sadducees was false doctrine. They had many peculiar doctrines. The leaven of Herod was the leaven of worldliness. The leaven of the Pharisees was the leaven of hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy, the word here, comes from in the very beginning, it just meant a dialogue between two people, one person answering another. He was answering here, and the word was the word hypocrisy. And later on, in biblical times, it came to mean a person who was play-acting. And that's the thought that we have here when Jesus speaks out against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, is that they were play-actors. They were masquerading to be something that they really weren't. And that's how our word hypocrite has originated. People who are only play-acting, but they're masquerading, they're putting on a different front, trying to disguise what the real person within is really like. So Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, he's saying, look, all hypocrisy is one day going to be revealed. Every man is going to be seen for what he really is. So it doesn't pay to play the part of a hypocrite. One of these days, the mask is going to come off. We're going to be finished with the masquerading. People are going to see us for what we really are. The Pharisees are going to be discovered to be what they really are. There'll be no more fronts. And then he says, so why don't you just now, and this is his word to his disciples in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, is that take your stand with me. Don't worry about what the Pharisees or anybody else might do to you. God cares about you more than the Pharisees care about you. Don't even worry about how you're going to defend yourself when you're called in before the synagogue rulers and the religious leaders who are hypocrites. Don't worry about how you're going to defend yourselves, even if it means that your own physical life might be taken, because there's something much worse than having your physical life taken, and that's not being right with God and having a pure heart, a righteous heart before God. He says, don't worry about how you're going to defend yourself, because in that day, the Holy Spirit's going to defend you. You won't have to worry about it. So we see how the passage ties together. It really is three different episodes here. We have, first of all, in verses 37 through verse 45, through verse 44, actually, Jesus is addressing a Pharisee. He's in his own house. The incident was just read, rather interesting incident, that Jesus did not quite measure up to this Pharisee's expectations. And therefore he condemns him, and Jesus comes back and reveals the Pharisee to be what he really is. Well, then one of the lawyers, who was actually a doctor of the law, one step ahead of the Pharisee, he was a man of learning who knew the Old Testament law by rote memory, backwards and forwards. It was the lawyer who was responsible, or the lawyers who were responsible for all the traditions that were built upon that Old Testament law, and there were many, as I'll give some of them to you in a few moments. So finally, when Jesus is finished with this Pharisee, representative of all the Pharisees, with this lawyer, who's representative of a specialist in the law, Old Testament law and its traditions, then he turns to his disciples in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and addresses them. And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time here this morning. What the Lord is really saying is, let's be transparent people. And we could spend a whole morning on this, in fact, several mornings, on transparency. Letting our inside shine out, being changed individuals. Men and women who are not afraid to allow our weaknesses to be revealed to others as well as our strengths. That's one of the fallacies in Christianity today, is that we're so afraid of letting our weaknesses be known. For fear that, number one, we may not be accepted by others if we really let our weaknesses be known to one another. And yet it's interesting, in the Bible, as you read story after story and about all of these great men and women of God, the Lord, through His Word, does not try to hide their weaknesses. Their strengths are brought out, but also their weaknesses are brought out. A man like David is a great example, and yet the Lord, at the conclusion of his life, says, David is a man after my own heart. He had a right heart attitude, regardless of what his weaknesses might be. So we need to, in the body of Jesus Christ, really be open. We need to be transparent. And Jesus is saying the Pharisees were not transparent, but as for my followers, I want them to be transparent. I want you to be see-through individuals. There's a great saint of a generation ago who said, I would that a mirror might be placed over my heart, that men might be enabled to look in and see how it beats toward God. Now, probably most of us would not want to pray that prayer, see how it beats toward God, but wouldn't it be interesting if we could place a mirror over each of our hearts that others could really look in and see what's there? The interesting thing is Jesus can see what's there. And he saw what was in the hearts of the Pharisees. And that's why he condemned them so strongly. Phariseeism, and we begin back with verse 37, where the Pharisee asked Christ to come in and have lunch with him. There may be many reasons why the Pharisee wanted to have lunch with Jesus. One to perhaps find out more about him. He may have been a name dropper. He just wanted to say that he had this great Jesus of Nazareth in his home. We don't know what the motives of the Pharisee were, but we know one thing. He was very much perplexed by a simple ritual that all Pharisees would carry out before they ever ate, and Jesus didn't. Jesus just simply had nothing to do with this ritual. And the ritual was this, given to us in verses 38 and 39. It was a ceremonial washing before each meal. This was the noon meal, and the Pharisees would go through this little ritual, and we saw a lot of this when we were over in Israel, and even on the way over in the plane, on the way back in the plane, a certain brand of Jews, very Orthodox Jews, who wear their phylacteries and all the right garments, and several times a day, regardless of where they are or who sees them, they've got to be saying their prayers and have all the right dress on and so forth. And certainly these Pharisees, this was just a ritual that they carried out before each meal, that they would go through this elaborate hand-washing ceremony. Now, it wasn't to get the hands clean. It wasn't a matter of personal hygiene. But it was rather symbolical of their contact with the world, and through their contact with the world, their daily lingering in the world, there would be a certain amount of defilement and corruption that would take place. And the Pharisee, that he might oppose to be very pious and very pure within, would go through this ceremony that everybody could observe, that he was a clean man, and he made sure that he washed himself before each meal. So it was just a ceremony. It had nothing to do with personal hygiene. I'm not encouraging you not to wash your hands anymore before you eat. That's not what the passage is saying here. But Jesus is condemning them because they did this as an act of spirituality and to make themselves look pious before others. And the fact that he didn't do it, they were willing to step out and condemn him for his misdeed, as they thought. The Pharisees actually originated about 150 years before Christ. They come from the Old Testament priests and scribes, but it was during the days of the Maccabees, about 150 to 170 years before Christ, when there was a strong movement on the part of the Greeks to Hellenize the Jews. And so the Pharisees sort of came up as a reactionary movement to this whole forced Hellenization that was taking place upon the Jewish culture, sort of like the Puritans in 17th century England. But what happened is, as a result of this, they took the Old Testament law and they began to add a lot of traditions to that law, such as many churches can even be guilty of doing today. We have certain laws and certain standards that are set forth in Scripture, and they're fine, but all at once over a period of years, we begin to add to those little things, interpretations upon those laws. And that's where we often get into trouble, that we think those traditions and those interpretations are as important as the law itself. For example, I shared with you several weeks ago when we were in another passage dealing with the Pharisees, and this will be the last one, by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, the fact that on the Sabbath day, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's all that the Bible says about the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. But they built their traditions upon that, to where a lawyer said, it is proper, you can spit upon a rock on a Sabbath day, but you can't spit in the dirt, because the dirt can be turned into mud, and the mud can be used to build things and to work with. So therefore, that's forbidden on the Sabbath. There were others. The limit of a Sabbath day journey was to be 1,000 yards. Now, this is not in the Old Testament. You won't find it, but it is in the tradition of the Pharisees. You were only to travel 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day. That is from a man's residence. But if a rope tied across the end of the street was tied across the end of the street, then the end of the street would technically become that man's residence, so he could go another 1,000 yards further. So if he kept tying ropes, he could go as far as he wanted to go, because that technically became his residence. Another forbidden work on the Sabbath was the tying of knots, any kind of knot. Whether you were a sailor, a camel driver, or whatever, you were not allowed to tie knots on the Sabbath. But a woman might tie a knot in her girdle. I don't know how she'd do this, but she might do it. Now, if a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, you couldn't use a rope to do it, but you could use a woman's girdle to do it, because you could tie a knot in her girdle. Now, this is the honest to goodness truth. This is tradition of the Pharisees. A further tradition of the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath was, he who carries anything, whether it be in his right hand or in his left hand or in his bosom or his shoulder, is guilty. But he who carries anything on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or with his ear, or with his hair, or with his money bag turned upside down, or between his money bag and his shirt, or in the fold of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal, he isn't guiltless, because he does not carry it in the usual way of carrying it. Now, you can see how these doctors of the law had to be hired to be able to interpret their own traditions. And that's really what we have here, to where Jesus is saying, and he brings this out later on in this passage in verse 52, woe to you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge. The law, which was ultimately to lead to me, you've hidden that law. You've so covered it up by your own traditions that not only did you not enter in yourselves, but you would not allow those who were entering to go on in. The law, which ultimately was to lead to Jesus Christ, the lawyers had so built upon that law that they'd taken away from the simplicity of God's word as it was originally given, to where ultimately when the Messiah comes, not only do they reject him, but likewise the multitudes reject him as well because of the traditions of the Pharisees. Well, this was another tradition given to us in verses 37 and 38. He was surprised that Jesus did not carry this out, and so we have the first woe pronounced upon the Pharisees. In verse 42, you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. The very first woe, we have three woes upon the Pharisees, three upon the lawyers. He says you've got all of the outward ritual there. You appear to be very pious men. In fact, they even tithe a tenth, gave a tenth of all that they had, even down to the very vegetables in their gardens, their own little plots of ground. They would give a tenth of that as well. They carried out the law exactly in that area. And yet Jesus said, in doing so, and these things are good, they're not to be neglected, but in doing so, you've overlooked the two most important things, and that is to act justly before your fellow men and to have a love in your heart for God. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus condemned the Pharisees again in like words, where he said, this people draws near unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments, the traditions of men. And that's what we have here. The Pharisees were those who their heart was not right. Their hearts were not right with God. They were not justly treating their fellow men, and this is what God is more interested in. Now you see, the principle that we get out of this is we often can put more priority upon certain practices than we do upon people. And I don't care what it is, we should never lose sight of people. That's why we're here. That's why God has redeemed us, and that's why he lets us live out our lives here upon earth, is that we might have a godly influence, a positive effect in the lives of people. Not possessions, not practices. The Pharisees didn't have a lot of possessions. That wasn't their problem, worldliness. But they had a lot of practices. And those practices really interfered with their relating and being concerned about people. And so Jesus had to strike out against it. It was inevitable because Jesus was a people man. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the Lord says, What is required of a man except that a man do justice, that he loves mercy, and that he walks humbly with his God? You see, Micah lived in a day when, again, all these traditions were being built up. And he says, look, let's get back to the simple basics. What is it that's required of a man? That he's to do justly before his fellow men, that he's to treat people rightly, and that he's to have a love for God and walk humbly with him. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here, the last and the greatest of the prophets. We must not get caught up in the trivial and forsake it for the essential. Now, Jesus said, these things are important. You ought not to neglect them, but here's where you've gone wrong. You haven't loved men, you haven't been just before men, you certainly haven't had a love for God in your heart. Verse 43, the second woe, you love the front seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces. The Pharisees were recognized as men of learning, and especially were the lawyers, who were the doctors of the law, were men of learning. And they had their special seats in the synagogues when the masses would come together for the purpose of worship. The Pharisees would often be ushered down to the very front row seats, and perhaps they had their names on their seats. They were seats that were reserved for them. And they loved that special place. They loved being men of distinction. They loved to be called doctor in the marketplace and be recognized as men of great learning. And we can often have the same thing happen, that we love to be recognized as men of certain position or stature. Jesus condemned that. Then finally, the third woe is in verse 44. You are like concealed tombs. Boy, what vivid, picturesque language our Lord is using here. Now again, he was kind of striking at another tradition, and the tradition was based upon the Old Testament law regarding the contact of a person with a corpse. If a person was in contact with a corpse, then they were defiled for a certain number of days. And the Pharisees had built a lot of traditions upon that one law. And Jesus is saying, look, you guys are just like those dead corpses. In fact, one of the traditions was that they had to paint all of the tombstones white in order that people would not step upon the graves, so that they wouldn't come in contact with the dead. And Jesus is saying, you're just like those tombstones, those graves, except you're unmarked. People don't know it when they're walking across you that you're actually having a corrupting influence, a defiling influence upon all humanity. And that's the leaven that he's talking about here in chapter 12 and verse 1. You're having a bad influence upon others, and they don't even know it because they think you're holy men, and yet you're corpses, and you're defiling others. People who walk over you are unaware of it. Well, you can imagine this lawyer, who was one that probably helped to originate some of these traditions that Jesus was striking out against, he gets involved in the conversation in verse 45. He's insulted by what Jesus had to say. Insulted. And so Jesus pronounces three woes upon the lawyers in verse 46. Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now we can see how these terribly burdensome traditions that they built upon the law, man, really, it was virtually impossible to be able to keep them. And Jesus is saying, you're demanding people to keep those burdens which you have put there, and yet you yourselves are not able to bear them. You can't keep those burdens. And you won't lift one finger to help others do likewise. The second woe is given in verse 47. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your own fathers who killed them. Here they were honoring these Old Testament prophets, and yet the Pharisees failed to realize it was their fathers who actually killed these prophets. The third woe is given to us down in verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Key of knowledge is an interesting phrase here. We remember Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Key was basically the same thing that we use a key for today. It was to unlock, to enter a certain place. Often it was made out of wood. Usually it was a very large object. But it was a key. And the doctors of the law, they had their own little keys, which they often wore on their shoulders. It was some form of an insignia, which would immediately set them out whenever they went into the marketplace or someplace else as men of real learning, men of stature, men who had attained a certain excellence in their understanding and interpretation of Old Testament law. Much like the Phi Beta Kappa key of modern-day societies, academic societies, which indicates that a person has attained a certain excellence in his understanding and speaking of the Greek language. They were men who had this key, and they prided themselves in this intellectual attainment, this intellectual understanding they had. And yet Jesus said, you've really blown it. Instead of using that key to unlock for others, you've not only not entered yourself, but you're keeping others from entering. And with that, Jesus turns to the disciples. And let's look in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, verses 1 through 12. The hypocrisy here is the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven was like yeast that we use in modern-day cooking. During the time of the Passover, it's forbidden to have leavened bread in the house. And consequently, leaven was always... It would always cause that which it was in to rise. It would cause the dough to rise, ferment. It would influence the whole. That's the point. And Jesus is saying here regarding the Pharisees to his disciples. Now remember, he's talking to his disciples now in chapter 12 and verse 1, warning his disciples, first of all, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that if they weren't careful, the attitude of the Pharisees would affect the disciples as well. Not only did the Pharisees not enter, but likewise, they would keep many of the disciples from entering. And so Jesus had to speak out very strongly now to his own followers to take their stand and to not worry about what the Pharisees might do to them. So he advises his disciples here, and he tells them that hypocrisy in verse 2 is one day going to be revealed, and that which was hidden will be made known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now, the inner rooms here were the closets. It's interesting, we all have closets in our lives. Those areas that we kind of keep for ourselves, that we don't want anybody else to know about, not even our husband or our wife. Little closets back there. How many of you, when somebody comes into your home, the first place you want to take them is to your closet? Say, hey, I want you to see my closet. This is a special place in the house. No, it's a place where most of us have all of our trash and things that we don't want, you know, out in front of everybody. So when we know company's coming, we stash everything in the closet and hope we can get the door shut and hope that nobody will look into the closet. We all have closets like that. Jesus is talking about the innermost, most secretive places that we have in our houses. Likewise, we have them in our own lives. And we think that somehow we can get by with certain things that we do, with certain practices that we have, with certain thoughts that we have going through our mind. We think somehow we can get by, that nobody really knows, we won't be found out, and yet Jesus is saying, look, one of these days it's going to be found out. One of these days that which has been talked about in the closet place will be shouted out on the housetop. Housetop in biblical times, flat roofs. Many of them over in Israel are still like that today in certain cities. But the tops of the houses would be flat, and if somebody wanted to get a message known to the whole community, he'd go up on top of his house, and he would shout it out from the housetop. And our Lord is saying, look, everything that even is known in the closet place, and that which has been talked about in the closet place, is one day going to be shouted out from the top of the house. This goes to show you we can't hide anything from God. And if there are things in your life this morning that you're trying to keep from God, you're trying to keep from others, and you think somehow you will not be discovered, mark this verse down. One of these days, it's going to be revealed. All hypocrisy will one day be uncovered. Might even be in the way we can go around and talk about how we have a love for God and a love for His Word and actually be able to communicate in typical evangelical jargon. We've got all the right words and the right phrases to where we really have the wool pulled over a lot of eyes. But if the hard attitude isn't there, one day that hypocrisy will be revealed. So our Lord says, don't worry about these Pharisees. They're going to be exposed for what they really are. Now, it's a comforting thought to me as we look in these next few verses. There's a lot that's said here about fear. In fact, four times Jesus mentions the word afraid or fear here in verses 4 and 5. And these are important verses for you to know. Now, you get the picture. Jesus is sensing that his disciples are afraid of the Pharisees because they may be ostracized from their own community. They could really put the pressure on these disciples if they openly identified with Jesus Christ. And so our Lord, sensing, knowing that the disciples are sort of straddling the fence at this point, and many of them wondering which way to go because they could see at this time almost a persecution that was going to be before them. And so Jesus is saying, look, don't be afraid of man. I mean, what can man do? I love that verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Isn't that interesting, that little phrase, after that? There's more to come after that. More to come after the body is put into its grave. Life isn't over then. In fact, it's just beginning. After that, they can do nothing more. You stop and think about it. We have a physical body, and that body at the most is going to last 70, 80, perhaps 100 years for a very selected few of us. And I don't mean me. I'm certainly not going to last that long, but some of you may this morning. If you keep your weight down and watch yourselves, get a lot of exercise, plenty of rest, the right kind of food, have a good marriage. Singles don't last that long, I hear. They got the shortest lifespan of all. We don't want a mad rush to the altar, though, in light of that. But anyway, it's interesting when you stop and think about it that the body is only made to last so many years, and yet eternity is forever. And Jesus is saying, after that, there's so much more to come. Don't fear even if man kills the body. He cannot do anything about the soul. He cannot take away the real you. He cannot harm the real you, which is inside that body. The soul, the spirit of man. He can't do anything about that. There's no more that they can do. But he says in verse 5, I'll tell you who you ought to fear, and that is fear God. Have a proper reverence and respect for God. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. If you don't have fear of God in your bones this morning, then you really don't know what wisdom is. Because the fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom. It was John Knox, one of the great reformers, who, when his body was being lowered into its grave, somebody paid a tribute to John Knox and said this about him. Here lies the one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. Here lies one, the body of one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. Now that's what Jesus is saying here. We ought to fear God to the point that we do not have a fear of man. And both sides of God are brought out here. The fact that he's a God to be feared, a God, the God to be reckoned with, and yet on the other hand, he's a very loving and caring and intimate individual, and very much present in our lives, even to the point that he has the very hairs on our head, all labeled. Be sure and write that one down. And secondly, that we're like the sparrows of the air, a very insignificant and worthless bird, and yet we're so much more valuable than they. So much more valuable. Sparrows were often caught, killed, and sold in the marketplace to the extremely poor people who could not provide for their families a better quality of meat. And they were often sold in the marketplace for maybe 2 or 3 cents apiece. Most worthless bird. And yet, our Lord says, you're so much more important than those sparrows. God's going to take care of you. He takes care of the sparrows of the air. Look how he provides for those birds. Likewise, look at the hairs on your head. They're all numbered, labeled. It's interesting that I didn't realize it until this week. Blondes, well, let me start again. Redheads have 90,000 hairs on their head, about that. Brunettes have somewhere in the neighborhood of 120,000 to 130,000 hairs on their head. And blondes have, believe it or not, about 140,000 hairs on your head. And my theory is that's probably why blondes have more fun. They've got more hair. It's not the color of the hair, there's just more of it there. And we don't care what color our hair is, as long as there's a lot of it there, you know? So that's probably why the blondes feel good about themselves and have more fun. But our Lord says, look, the hairs are all labeled. They all have their number. And if God cares that much about you that each one of the hairs of your head are labeled, won't he take care of you? So he says, look, openly identify yourself with me. Openly confess me before men. Verse 8. He that confesses me before men, I'm going to confess him before the angels of God in heaven. What a glorious day that's going to be when we enter into heaven's glory and Jesus Christ openly identifies himself with us before all the angels of God in heaven. Glorious day. So our Lord says, come out and identify with me. Come on, follow me. And then he warns them against blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now, I don't think Jesus was saying this to his disciples. You'll notice the change here in structure. He's just saying, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But the one who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Everybody wonders, what is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Have I committed it? Is there a friend of mine who has committed it? Is that why he won't come to Jesus Christ and accept him as his Savior? Well, I think the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, if we keep it in its proper context, which is, and it follows up, in Matthew and Mark even have it closer to the episode. Luke has it here. Back in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 18, he just cast the demons out of a young man. And the Pharisees who were present said that he cast these demons out by the power of Satan, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Satan himself. And so they were taking the works of the Spirit of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ and through the work of Jesus Christ, and they were attributing that to Satan. They were saying it's of Satan. His works, his person is of Satan. Another way I think I would put it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to refuse to accept the Holy Spirit's witness to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I believe blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I'm not dogmatic on this, but I think it's a sin that could only have been committed during Jesus' earthly ministry. While he was exercising his power through many convincing miracles, he was proving that he was the Son of God, and yet the Pharisees would say that's not the work of God, that's the work of Satan. That was the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Finally, he encourages them in verses 11 and 12 not to worry about what they're going to say when they're brought before authorities, rulers, the synagogues, not to become anxious how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We have God the Father and His care for His people brought out in verses 4 and 5. We have God the Son, the Trinity involved here, God the Son in verse 8, and how He will openly confess us before the angels of God in heaven. During this present hour, we have God the Holy Spirit consoling us, working with us, encouraging us, being our lawyer, the one to do our interceding for us in verses 11 and 12. Even to the point that in the hour of crisis, the Holy Spirit who's revealed to us in John 14 through 16 as the great paraclete, the one who's called alongside to help the believer, that He's ever present, and in the hour of crisis, He'll be ministering to our needs, even to the point that if we stand before a firing squad, we don't have to worry about how we're going to defend ourselves or what we're going to say, how we're going to react, but our Lord says, just don't worry about it, because in that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. Now, I believe that's true, and we may very well in our own country, in our own time, in our generation, see persecution here in America. We're seeing it in many lands throughout the world, and we may see it here. I'm not planning ahead of time what I'm going to say, and I think we can do a lot of theorizing and a lot of speculating, but we simply do not know how we're going to react in that hour. Furthermore, we're not to worry about how we're going to react in that hour. In that hour, the power of the Holy Spirit will be so present in the life of the believer that you're going to do things you never thought were possible to do. And you're going to respond in a way that you never thought possible that you could respond. I believe that. We see that in the book of Acts. Here's cowardly Peter in the Gospels. At the crucifixion of Christ, he gets as far away as he can. But now in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has come in Acts chapter 2. He's now indwelling the believers. In Acts chapter 4, and I want you to turn over there, in Acts chapter 4, we see Peter now for the first time being called before the authorities. Called to defend himself. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 8 through 13, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling, and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Notice in verse 8, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They respond with convicting words to the rulers and authorities. And when it's all finished, these rulers and authorities just stand in amazement because Peter and John were not well-trained, well-educated men. And yet they defended themselves so wisely, so beautifully. But you see, it wasn't Peter and John defending themselves. It was the power of the Holy Spirit giving them the words to speak. We see it in Acts chapter 6, where Stephen's called before the Sanhedrin to give testimony. And they're amazed at the wisdom and the power, the authority with which he speaks. We see it as Paul stands to defend himself before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and all of these other dignitaries in his day. What wisdom Paul had. The Holy Spirit gave it to him in that hour of crisis. So likewise, we can rest assured that whatever the crisis is we're going through, the Holy Spirit is adequate for it. If he's adequate to defend us in our moment of martyrdom, then he's certainly adequate to defend us right here and now, whatever the crisis is that you're going through, whatever the crisis is that I'm going through, the Holy Spirit is there to help. So a lot of beautiful lessons we can learn from this passage. God is concerned with the heart of man and not with all of this ritualism and these little practices that we may develop. God's concerned about the heart. Secondly, hypocrisy is always going to be exposed. It's better you get rid of that hypocrisy now, because one of these days it's going to be exposed for what it really is. The third principle is never fear what man can do. mean, stop and think about it. All he can do is kill the body. We visited the memorial of the Holocaust over in Jerusalem, where 6 million Jews paid tribute to that died during that terrible Holocaust. And yet you stop and think about it. All they could do was kill the body. They couldn't do anything more. They couldn't really get to the real person. Fear God, because the fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom. And as we fear God, God cares about His people, like the sparrow of the air and like the very hairs of our head all being labeled before Him. And the Holy Spirit will comfort and teach us in the hour of crisis so that we need not think ahead of time of how we're going to defend ourselves. Let's bow our heads in prayer. The Lord wants us to be transparent people. There may be something in your life that you're keeping back there in its secret place, in the closet of your life. God knows about it. He really knows about it. He knows the very thoughts that you're thinking. God also doesn't expect you to be perfect. That's the beautiful thing about being a Christian. There's no way we can be perfect, and once you become a Christian, you'll not be perfect. But it's Christ living His life in you, the exchanged life. That God sees you as being perfect in His Son, Jesus Christ. And you're accepted in Him to the point that God will not love you any more, nor any less, ever, than what He loves you right now. He'll never love you any less for the sins that you commit, nor will He ever love you any more for the good things that you can do. You're fully accepted through Jesus Christ this morning. You're no longer on a performance basis. God wants us to be transparent, open. Some of us this morning maybe haven't really faced up to our own commitment to Jesus Christ. And this morning God has been speaking to you as you've seen this passage in Christ's encouragement to come out and to confess Him before others. Take your stand. That's what He's saying. Take your stand. Identify yourself with me. You identify yourself with me, I'll identify you before the angels of God in heaven.